All right, where we left off, Jacob is nearing the end of his life, and he's getting his affairs in order. He's about 140. He is 147 years old. We saw that when he saw Joseph, he expressed to him the thanks that he had to God. Not only that Joseph was restored to him, and he didn't think he would ever see Joseph again. He thought Joseph was dead. But he also saw Joseph's grandchildren. He saw the hope, or we saw the hope that Israel maintained, that Jacob maintained, even though the promise of God in his lifetime was incomplete. He was seeing the growth of his children, the family, the size of his family. It says that it grew and multiplied exceedingly. But he also knew that he was in Egypt, that he was not in the promised land. He was not in Canaan. So, but yet he still maintained his hope in the Lord for this promise to be fulfilled. He lived his last 17 years in the world, in Egypt, but remembering that it was in Goshen. He was in the world, but he was not of it. We also saw that Jacob took Ephraim and Manasseh as his own sons, and he told Joseph, anybody else, any other kids that you have, and it's really not clear whether he had any more kids or not, at least not from the studies I've found so far, but he said, any other kids that you have are yours, but these two are mine. They are going to be just as much mine as Reuben and Simeon are mine, and they're going to be part of my inheritance. And then he also, if you remember, blessed Ephraim over Manasseh. Ephraim being the younger, Manasseh being the older, and he switched the blessing order, if you will. Sounded kind of familiar, and maybe that's what he thought was supposed to happen. I don't know. But he got that information, obviously, from the Lord. We also learn that the hope of Israel was in God, in God alone. He hoped both in the promise that he had given, but also in the promisor. He hoped in the Lord. The promise that he received from his father, the promise that he received from his grandfather, that I will make you a father of many nations, and that you will be in the land of Canaan forever. Abraham passed that to Isaac. Isaac passed that to Jacob. And then God gave it to him personally. He said very specifically, Jacob, I am telling you now, personally, of that promise. Now, what he also tried to do is he tried to pass that on to his own children. Joseph obviously got it. The rest of the kids we're not really sure about. But Joseph obviously got it. We are called to do the same. We cannot rely on what our fathers had faith in. Our children can't rely on the faith that we have. But this is individual. Obviously individual. It's been said that God has no grandchildren, only children. And we cannot lead our children into the heresy of thinking that heritage is the same thing as salvation. It has to be a personal relationship with God. It has to be. So if you're struggling under the notion that that you may be Christian because you live in the United States, or that you may be Christian because you're... mother and father, or your grandfather and grandmother were Christian, or maybe even you've got a minister in your family, or you've got a priest as a brother, you know, and somehow that spills over to you, and that the salvation is assured. That would be a very, very tragic thing. As a matter of fact, I remember one time when Kurt Tuffensam, who used to be here, now in Florida, he and I picked up a hitchhiker, and we were, you know, talking to the guy about Jesus, and he actually said, well, you know, I think I'm okay. My grandfather was a Methodist minister. No kidding. A Methodist minister. Wow. Did he give you the card to get into heaven? Well, no. So, please don't labor under that error. For today's text, we're going to be looking at Genesis 49, verses 1 through 7. And there's some supplementary texts. Luke 12 and Matthew 25. And then we're also going to get into Ephesians a little bit. The title of this, for y'all who are taking notes, is A Family Portrait, Part 1. We're going to be looking at the picture of Jacob's family. So starting in verse 1 of Genesis 49, And Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together, and I will tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father." A couple of notes very quickly. This is the first recorded prophecy that God has given through a man to other men. Everything that we've read so far has been God speaking directly to Abraham, directly to Jacob, directly even to Pharaohs, whenever God was telling them about what was going on, you know, through dreams. But this is the first time that that we see where God is actually giving a word of prophecy to a man to give to others, and that is through Jacob. And I believe that this is also signaling the beginning of the separation that God is already sealing with His chosen people. He has already established someone in between Himself. And, well, let me rephrase that. The people have established someone in between themselves and God because they don't have that direct relationship. So God is using Jacob to say, this is the life that you guys are going to live. This is the prophecy that I see for your lives. The last days in this verse, I think, refers to what's going to happen not only in the near, but also in the distant future, both as men and as families, as tribes. And as we see this, as we explore some of this out, then we're going to see exactly what it is that how this prophecy is fulfilled. I've also heard some very interesting studies where this has been tied to some of the end times prophecy, and it's fascinating stuff. We're not going to do that this morning because I want to use this more as a character study. But if you have any interest at all in seeing how this ties into end time prophecy, I would encourage you to get John Corson's study on this for end times. As a matter of fact, it is on his website, and just go to chapter 49 of Genesis, and it's a neat study. One of the things he also does in this verse, Jacob refers to himself both as Jacob and as Israel, both as heel catcher and ruled by God. And I believe that he also sees that his sons are both a product of his flesh and a product of his spirit. Now what we see there is he says, you know, gather together, guys. I'm going to about ready to take my last. So I want everybody to come together. So they're gathered around the bed, and most likely in birth order. And Jacob turns to Reuben, and he looks at him. He's laying in bed, 147 years old. Hands are probably pretty shaky. Voice is relatively weak. Eyes are dim, it says, with age. So he stretches out and he says, Reuben. And he tells Reuben in verse 3, "You are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellence of dignity and the excellence of power." Now just imagine Reuben, you know, he's sitting over there. Excellence of power. Excellence of dignity. And he's looking at Simeon and Levi and he's going, he's talking about me. Excellence of power. Excellence of dignity. And you can see him swelling his head up. He knows what's going on. He knows that he's the firstborn. He knows what's coming next. Or at least he thinks he does. Jacob continues, "Unstable as water, you shall not excel. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch." And then he goes on to Simeon and Levi. And he says, Simeon and Levi. And can you just imagine Reuben? Wait a minute. What do you mean unstable? That's all I get. Unstable as water, I will not excel. What does that mean? What does that mean? So what I do? Well, Jacob told him. He said, you slept with my wife, first of all. And if you remember the story there, he went into Bilhah, which was Dan and Naphtali's mom. And which is a pretty heinous sin if you think about it. I mean, that's pretty obnoxious. That's not just simple adultery. That's adultery with your father's wife. That's pretty bad. But yet, Jacob didn't say anything at the time. However, he obviously remembered. And the Lord obviously remembered, which tells me that Reuben never repented of it, that he never came before Jacob and apologized for what he had done, that it was simply a sin that had no consequence. Well, now we find that there is a consequence. But maybe he even said, well, okay, so that's the only thing I did. Big deal. Well, no, Reuben, that's not the only thing that you did. What happened with Joseph when your other brothers tried to kill him? Your brilliant idea was to throw him in a well. You're going to come back for him later. Why didn't you just stand up for him and say, no, this is wrong. It's because you hated him as much as they did. And you didn't. You are supposed to be, as firstborn, you are supposed to be both priest and leader of this family. And yet you establish yourself not in righteousness, nor do you establish yourself in strength. Your idea was to do it behind the scenes. Your idea was not to stand up to your brothers, but to figure it out along the way. Oh, and then, when you guys came down here, and you needed to bring Benjamin down here in order to get any grain, your brilliant idea was what? If we don't bring Benjamin back, you can kill two of my kids. That's great. Those are my grandkids. Excellence in verse 3, the Hebrew is actually remnant. The Hebrew actually means remnant. And what it connotates is a cloth, if you will, or a garment. And so what Jacob was telling me is, you have this cloth, this remnant of dignity, this remnant of power, this mantle that you can put on, this robe that you can wear. And it was hanging right in front of your face, and you never put it on. You never put it on. You had every opportunity to grasp the excellent, to do the right thing, and you never chose it. Unstable, which I think is what this microphone is, in the Hebrew means recklessness or wantonness, unbridled license. But it also means frothiness. Frothiness? Yeah, frothiness, full of bubbles. What are bubbles? But basically the substance filled with air. Whenever you blow with cappuccinos, what is that, man? You're blowing air into milk, right? Basically. So you have the substance of milk, but what is it? It's filled with air. You blow on it, it's gone. You try and drink it, it pops on your lip. The same kind of frothiness in a river. You see the bubbles that just kind of hang around the rocks. The river is rushing down its course, but the bubbles kind of hang out by the rocks. They're not doing anything, not moving anything, not pushing anything. It's the substance of water, or whatever it is, but it just encapsulates air. There's nothing there. And that's what he's telling Reuben. Buddy, you're the substance, but there's nothing to you. Nothing to you. He had everything and gave nothing back. He had a cloak of dignity and a cloak of power, and this is what you chose. You chose the pursuit of pleasure. You chose the path of least resistance. We too have that remnant. We too have that excellence of dignity and that excellency of power. That is the Holy Spirit, which God has given us, and His Word. And these two things He is asking us to put on, that we might also pursue excellence. Now, I'm not saying that because you're a Christian, you should be the CEO of the company. I'm not saying because you're a Christian that you should be at the absolute top of your field. That's not what I'm saying at all, because God gifts us all in very specific ways, and He gifts us at different levels. But what it does mean is that whenever we have an opportunity to make the decision to whether we're going to pursue excellence or we're going to pursue that which is less excellent, and sometimes downright lousy, what do we do? What kind of choices do we make? Now, one of the things, this sounds like a little bit of a digression, but honest, it does tie in. There's four things that I want to talk about here. The church's practice, the church's purpose, the church's power, and the church's primary function. Again, it's the church's practice, its purpose, its power, and its primary function. The church's practice is to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayer. That's in Acts 2. Very, very specifically. Continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, teaching the Word of God, in fellowship, which is exactly what we do. We get together and we pray, prayer is a separate issue. We get together and we encourage each other and we build each other up and we help each other. In the breaking of bread, which we're going to be doing, that also talks about just having time together with each other over the dinner table, hanging out with each other, finding out, getting each other's lives, finding out what somebody's about, you know, helping them out in a way that, you know, the Lord would have you help them out. So it's just what that indicates is that time has to be spent with somebody else. Somebody you may not necessarily know. But you get an opportunity to say, hey, you know, I really like to get to know you. I'd like to see what's the Lord doing in your life. I love, absolutely love to hear the testimonies of God. I cannot tire of hearing of people come up to me and say, God, this is what God's doing in my life. It's incredible. Either through trial or just through incredible blessing. I'll let you talk to me for hours telling me about the testimony and the goodness of God. And that's what fellowship is part of. Also about prayer. Prayer for each other. Prayer for the persecuted church. Prayer for our communities. Prayer for our nation. Prayer for the sake of drawing closer to the Lord. So that is the practice of this church. Is the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. The church's purpose is solely for the glorification of God, not salvation of men. The church is solely for the glorification of God. Ephesians 3:20 and 21, it says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Our purpose as a church is not to go through the Word. Our purpose as a church is not to go save people. Our purpose as a church is certainly not to entertain people. Our purpose is solely for the glorification of God. The church's power comes from Luke 24:23. It says, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And that resulted in preaching, that resulted in teaching, that resulted in healing, that resulted in converting, that resulted in exorcisms, that resulted in feeding others, that resulted in visiting those who needed to be visited, whether they were in prison or whether they were in hospitals. Whether they were on the corner or in their home bedridden. So that power, though, came from the Holy Spirit. And that's where our power comes from as a church. The power comes from the Holy Spirit. The church's primary function, as opposed to its purpose, which is, again, the glorification of God, but the church's primary function is for the equipping of the saints. If you... This is from the New Living Translation, but it's Ephesians 4:11 through 16. So it's a bit of a chunk of scripture. So if you would just listen, but it's I'm reading from Ephesians 4:11 through 16. The church's primary function. God is the one who gives these gifts to the church: the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers. Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do His work and build up the church, the body of Christ. Until we come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature and full grown in the Lord, measuring up to the full stature of Christ. We're supposed to be coming into a knowledge of Jesus to the point where we are like Him, full grown up in Jesus. Then we will no longer be like children, forever changing our minds about what we believe because someone has told us something different or because someone has cleverly lied to us and made the lie sound like the truth. Instead, we will hold to the truth in love, becoming more and more in every way like Christ, who is the head of His body, the church. Under His direction, the whole body is fitted together perfectly. As each part does its own special work, it helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. That's the purpose of the church. My purpose, as I stand up here, it says very specifically, is to equip you to do His work and build up His body, the body of Christ, not this church. This is not a membership drive. This is not a go drag your friends into church. Building up the body of Christ, building up the church, what that means is that as you're talking to people and you understand the need for the Lord, they're naturally a part of the body of Christ once they come to understand who Jesus is and they accept Him as their Savior. And that is what I need to do, is to equip you how to do that. I need to equip you how to do that, however that may be. However God has given you specific gifting, the purpose of this church, the function of this church, is to equip you on how to do that. If you would turn with me to Matthew 25. Starting in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on His right hand, "Come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, as much as you did it to one of these, the least of My brethren, you did it to Me." Then He will say to those on the left hand, "Depart from Me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave Me no food. I was thirsty, you gave Me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not take Me in. Naked, and you did not clothe Me. Sick, and in prison, you did not visit Me." Then we will also answer Him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger, or naked or sick or in prison, and did not minister to you?" Then He will answer them, saying, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to Me." And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Whenever I read this, I don't see that this is a request. I don't see that this is a suggestion. I see that this is what Jesus has put us here to do. This is what the Lord has said that is our function. This is our primary function. It certainly is not about building up a church. It's certainly not building up a new fellowship. It's about feeding and clothing and visiting. It's about bringing those people into an understanding of a right relationship with Jesus Christ. And a lot of times the other way you're going to do that is to touch them on a very physical level. What we have to ask ourselves is will we settle to be unstable, as Jacob called Reuben, frothy? Are we going to be the empty substance of the image of God? Because we are all the image of God. And just like a bubble, we can be that empty substance. We can still be the image of God and still be very empty. Still have just air in there. Very easily pushed aside, but just with a breath. One's hanging out by the rocks. Or we can cloak ourselves with the excellence of dignity and the excellence of power. We can cloak ourselves with the Holy Spirit. We can cloak ourselves with the Word of God. A couple weeks ago, Randy talked about, out of Luke 10, he talked about Martha and Mary, and he spoke on sitting at Jesus' feet. One of the interesting things he said was that whenever you sit at Jesus' feet, then what you will find yourself is that you're sitting basically, because it says that everything is under Jesus' feet. Everything is under Jesus' feet. He is, that the earth is His footstool. And so basically, if you're sitting at Jesus' feet, you're sitting kind of at the top of everything else. I told him that was a callous statement, but I know. That was corny. When the apostles were in the company of Jesus, they saw many, many things. You will only see one recorded miracle involving the apostles directly, and that's Peter, when his mother-in-law was healed. In no other instance that I can see in the Gospels where Jesus did something very specifically for them. He didn't. I don't see where anybody was healed from blindness. I don't see where anybody was healed from any other physical ailments. I don't see where anybody was raised from the dead. He simply said, "Come, follow me," and they were okay. Which was a miracle in itself, don't get me wrong. But I mean, there was nothing that specifically Jesus did to touch and to heal or to restore anything that they did. He just said, "Come, follow me." So whenever they saw, whenever they walked with him, what they saw was Jesus touching people, talking to people, teaching people. And that's, they witnessed so many miracles. They witnessed so much supernatural stuff. Jesus could have said, "Simon, come follow me." And he's, well, that's great, Jesus. I believe that you say that you're Messiah, but I'm going to hang out there in the boat, and you just tell me when I need to do something. I'm just going to hang back here and wait for you to instruct me. Then Peter would have never seen all the things that he saw in the company of Jesus. Now, what they finally saw Jesus doing as they walked around with him is they saw the miracles. They saw the ability to cast out demons. They saw the ability to raise people from the dead. They saw the ability to teach people about the Word of God, to spread the gospel, to spread the good news. Jesus is here. Messiah is here. Shiloh has come. That eventually empowered them to perform those same miracles. Jesus said, "I will send you another, just like myself, the Holy Spirit. But I want you to wait. I want you to go to Jerusalem. I want you to wait until I send it. Don't try and do anything on your own. You will hurt yourself." So they went to Jerusalem. They waited. They said, Lord, just fulfill what you said you were going to do. He sent his Holy Spirit. They were empowered. And then, boom, the place went nuts. The place went nuts. What I believe that as we read through Scripture, Jesus, He wants to use you, and He wants you to witness the supernatural. He wants you to witness the miraculous. But the only way that you're going to do that, if you're hanging back at the boat, just like Simon, and you're saying, "Well, Jesus, you go right ahead. I believe in what you're saying. It's a great thing. It's a good thing. I even believe that you're the Son of God, and that's wonderful. But I'm just going to hang back here." Then you will not witness the miraculous. You will not witness the supernatural. You will not see the healings that you need to see. And so often, we sit and we cry out. Sometimes it is so necessary, don't get me wrong. Sometimes it is so necessary because we are just to a point of frustration and to a point of weakness that we just stop and we cry out and say, Lord, I can go no further. I'd encourage you to do that. And I encourage you to stop exactly where you are and to go no further. But inevitably, He's going to touch you, He's going to heal you, He's going to raise you up, and He's going to say, walk with me. Walk with me. And where's He going to walk? He's going to walk in the hospitals. He's going to walk in the food kitchens. He's going to walk in the prisons. He's going to walk in the nursing homes. He's going to walk in the pregnancy centers. He's going to walk in the street corners. And He's going to say, I want you to witness the miraculous. I want you to put on that cloak, that remnant of excellency, that remnant of dignity, and I want you to see my power. We're not doing it. He is through us. And the thing that God may be asking us is, you know, we all have bills to pay, we all have families to raise, we all have soccer games to go to, we all have dance practices to go to, we all have basketball practices to go to and games to go to. We have these commitments, and those are great family commitments. But my question to you is, when your children are raised up, will they know how to play basketball and not know how to serve the Lord? There's no reason why we can't do both. There's no reason why we can't make an understanding and say, exercise is good, but Paul says exercise benefits the body a little. Do you really want your kids to grow up like Randy Moss? Or Ken Griffey Jr.? I may be stepping on hollow ground there. So there is an opportunity to do those things which are pleasurable and wonderful and great, and they're all part of growth. But my question to you is, where do you want your children to be with the Lord? And are they going to look at Matthew 25 and say, it's a good suggestion, it may be something I get to? Or are they going to recognize that it is something that Jesus has told them that they must do, and that they will be rewarded and they will be punished based upon how they do it? So, we need to ask the Lord, and we need to be open to His response. One of the things that, this past Friday, I went to see Dave Hester in the hospital, and he died about 3 o'clock, and I wasn't aware of that. And so I went up to the hospital at about 7, and only to find the note on the door. And it says, please visit the nurse station. And I thought, well, Lord, I don't know why I drove up here just to have the note, you know, just to see the note on the door. I'm not sure I understand. But I'm going to be open to whatever it is that you've got me here for, because you're the one that pulled me up here. Well, it became very obvious to me very quickly. Over the last couple of days, I've been talking to some other folks about, you know, pastor at the hospital, and, you know, about being a volunteer, you know, what that would take, and, you know, if there would be training. And there are a lot of folks that hang out at the hospital, and all they do is they wait for somebody who has a need to talk to somebody else. They hang out and they wait for somebody who understands that it's their last breath, or close to their last breath, and they really do need to know what God's about. And these people don't have a pastorate degree. A lot of them haven't even been to seminary. What they do have, though, is they have a cloak of excellency and a cloak of dignity. And I was talking to somebody about that, you know, that gosh, it would be neat to witness those kind of things, where we actually have an opportunity to see somebody who's on the edge of eternity and give them that last opportunity to come before the Lord and to recognize His Lordship. Well, all of a sudden, as I'm walking down the hall, I run into somebody that I know, and I'm asking about it, and right there on his lapel is a badge that says Pastoral Assistant. Hey, tell me about that. So now all of a sudden I've got an application. And I've got to pray. I've got to find out, Lord, what do you want me to do here? Does that mean I get a parking spot and a badge? But it doesn't have to be me either. It does not have to be me. It can be anybody out here. Anybody can get to St. Elizabeth South, St. Elizabeth North, St. Luke, who has a heart who has the Holy Spirit saying, I want you to visit the sick. That's all it takes. They'll even train you. Now, what benefit does that have to me? I mean, how does that benefit my family? It doesn't. How does it benefit me? It doesn't. But what I do get to do is I get to walk with Jesus and I get to start seeing those miracles. I get to start seeing lives being changed. Maybe I even get to see healings taking place. I get to see Jesus at work. That's exciting. That is exciting. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 12. Luke 12. Starting in verse 32, again, a pretty big chunk of scripture. Do not fear, my little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have, give alms, provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Now, the girding of the waist and the lamps burning basically means that they're ready for work. Because if you remember the typical dress, there was either a long coat if you were in a royalty, or more likely it was a short coat. And what they would do is they would take one of their shawls and they would gird it and put it up between their legs and tie it. Okay, and they would tie it around their waist because it's a whole lot easier to move, as you all know, in shorts than it is long pants. And it certainly is a whole lot easier to use and to move in shorts than it is in a short skirt. So that's what girding up means, getting ready for work. Keep the lamps burning. That way you're not fumbling around for oil or anything else. You're ready to go. You're ready to go. It says, blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or in the third and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. He just described exactly what's going to happen in the marriage supper of the Lamb. It says that Jesus is going to serve us. We're going to sit down, and Jesus is going to serve us. But he says it's those who are girded up, who are ready to go, ready to work, ready to do. He says that, but when he comes in the house, you don't know when he's going to come in. You don't know when he's going to come in. It could be any time. Now, if you Peter then said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them the portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, begins to beat the male and female servants and eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and an hour when he is not aware, will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, will be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, for much will be required, and to whom much has been committed of him, they will ask the more. So if our life becomes that of eating and drinking, and this is our this becomes our focus, is our pleasure, and that can be interpreted in any way you want, you know, name your pleasure, whatever it may be, if our life becomes watching the Steelers or Anything that takes us away from the Lord, anything at all that takes us away from the Lord, and we are not about the things that God has set us about to do, then it says that it's going to be pretty unpleasant for us. To whom much is given, much will be required. Let me make this very, very clear. I'm not trying to reach into your pockets. This is not a message about tithing. It's not a message about giving. This is a message about serving. About doing the things that God has said in His Word we should be doing. To whom much is given, much is required. What have you been given? Reuben, what have you been given? You have been given the cloak of excellency and the cloak of dignity. You never reached out and you never put it on. You decided instead to satisfy yourself with the pleasures of this world. The tribe of Reuben never did excel. It never excelled. Just like Jacob said, no prophets, no kings ever came out of that tribe. Nothing noteworthy at all. Now I'm going to ask you, what would happen if we folded up? Right? If you guys got a phone call or an email in the next couple of weeks, those guys decided to close the doors. Would anybody ever miss us? Honestly? Would anybody ever miss us? Flip side of that coin, what are the churches around here going to be known for? Talented worship, a huge building, a huge teenage ministry that produces what? Churched adults? Or are we going to be a church that is involved in the transforming power of the gospel? We have to ask ourselves that question. In 6 months, 12 months, 18, 24 months, whatever the case may be, will we be able to hear somebody come up to say, you know, hey, where do you go to church? I'll go to Calvary Chapel in Northern Kentucky. Wow. You know, somebody from your church helped pull my brother out of the pit of hell. Really? Yeah. Talk to him about the Lord. Really, where was he? He was in the streets of Cincinnati. Really? Wow. Or are we going to hear, hey, I climbed your rocks, dude. That was cool. I was at your church once. Didn't like the music, though. It was too loud. You know? The greatest thing that we can do as a fellowship is to have a fellowship of Christ-honoring, Spirit-led, Spirit-filled labor. A knitted, working body. And if you want to know somebody, if you look around and you say, there's people here I don't know. Or if you look around and you say, there's nobody here that I know. The best way that you can get to know somebody is to work with them. Absolutely, positively work with them. Some of the people that I love the most and am closest to are because I've rubbed elbows with them in the dirt. I've gotten down in the trenches with them. And I see the character. I see that they're not frothy. They're people that I can push against. And man, there's strength there. So if you ever really want, if you say, I walk into my church and I don't know anybody, I would say get involved. Absolutely, positively get involved. Because at the end of our lives, do we want to hear that we put on that cloak of dignity and power, or that we were as unstable as water? Think about that. That's the last thing that Reuben heard from his father. You are as unstable as water, and you will not excel. So then he went on to Simeon and Levi. Simeon and Levi are brothers. In verses 5 through 7 of Genesis, back in Genesis 49. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man. And in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. If you remember, in Genesis 34, Simeon and Levi had a sister by the name of Dinah. And Dinah was raped by Shechem, who was the prince of a city by the name of Shechem. And they lived just outside of that city. So they tricked them. Said, you know, well, you know, because Shechem loved Dinah and wanted her as a wife. And they said, okay, if you want to take her as a wife, what you're going to have to do is everybody get circumcised. So everybody got circumcised. They were obviously in pain, laying all, you know, in their beds along the streets, just moaning and groaning in anger. Or excuse me, in anger and pain. And Simeon and Levi came in and wiped them out. Killed them all. Jacob remembered. The only thing he protested at the time was, you've made my name a stench. We're going to have to leave now. Thanks, guys. But he remembered. And the Lord remembered. So the prophecy was, that you're in your anger, you've done these things. And so I'm going to divide you and I'm going to split you. And you're not going to have. You're not going to have. Again, they were paying for sins that they were not dealt with. They didn't come and repent. They didn't come before the Lord. They didn't come before Jacob and say what we did was wrong. Their anger was not righteous anger. It was self-will. They did this because they wanted to do it, because they thought it was the right thing to do. God says, vengeance is mine. They didn't allow that vengeance to occur. This was a plan that they crafted and they carried out. And it was because their name was dishonored. I don't even think it was because Dinah was defiled. It was because their name was dishonored. Self-will. If you contrast that with Jesus, who only became angry when people were kept from the Lord. He never got angry for anything, any affliction upon himself. It was only when there was somebody standing between that person on the street and the Lord. And more often than not, the person that was standing in between was a Pharisee. And that's when he got angry. Simeon became the weakest tribe. They were the third largest when they came out of Egypt 430 years after this. They were the third largest tribe. During the wilderness time, that tribe was reduced by 63%. They became the smallest. And they ended up sharing an allotment with Judah. So when Jacob was handing out, you know, he's saying that you're going to have this land over here in Canaan. And then when Moses eventually, you know, carved up the pie for them, Simeon didn't have anything. He said, well, there's not enough of you to really inhabit the place, so you just share that plot of land over there with Judah. Levi, however, became the priests of the nation of Israel and were scattered among the nation, not as a curse, but as a blessing. Same crime, different outcomes. How's that? In Joshua 13:33, it says, the Lord was their inheritance and not the land. Now, what were the differences between those two? What was the difference between Simeon and Levi? That one would disappear and the other would become priests. Well, we're going to have to wait until